And let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel 8. This is the very word of God. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel. The name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and set some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. He will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And Samuel heard all the words of the people and repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice and make them a king." And Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Every man go to his city." Here ends the reading of this passage of God's word. And for our scripture lesson, let us turn to John 18 and 19. In the 18th chapter of John, I will read verses 33 to 37, and then we'll jump over to chapter 19:5 and read to the 11th verse. Let's hear now God's holy word. It is the Lord speaking. John 18:33. Then Pilate entered the praetorians again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, You are a king then? Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Chapter 19:5. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold the man. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, Where are you from? Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Jesus answered, You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Let's pray together now. In the climate of these times, dear Lord, when our minds, our thoughts, and thoughts are so much on the election, we ask that you would indeed give to us a proper perspective of power and authority in this world and our relationship to it, and our relationship also to your power and authority. Give to us, O Lord, a distinction and an understanding that power is not to be confused with truth, and that it is not a replacement for truth. We ask, O Lord, that we may indeed love the truth all the more as a result of meditating on this passage. In Jesus' name we ask you this. Amen. John 18:37, Jesus said, To this end I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. Well, after some 19 months of constant political animosity between presidential candidates, the country has finally decided who is going to be the next president of the United States of America. The outcome was little short of a miracle when you consider the polls. Contrary to all of the prognosticators and pundits, Donald Trump pulled off a victory, not only for the presidency, but also for Congress. And while I can't say that this is necessarily a sign of good things to come, it does make it clear that God does what he wants in setting up and taking down authorities in this world. I also believe that Franklin Graham and other Christian leaders like him, calling us to prayer for God's will to be done, was a great factor in the outcome of this election. The Christian evangelical vote was higher than it's been for decades. The Christian evangelical vote is significant in the victory of Donald Trump, ironically. But whatever your opinion is of the election, we must not miss the central question that speaks to us. Which is your kingdom, Christian? The kingdom of this world or the kingdom of heaven? The United States of America or Christ's kingdom? Which authority do you put your hope in, Donald Trump or Christ Jesus? Now, while that may seem to be an easy question to answer, it isn't so easy to practice. When Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and brought before Caiaphas and then before Pilate, it appeared to the disciples that the kingdom Christ came to establish was a failure, was lost. Yes, many thought that Christ could not have succeeded as Messiah without overthrowing the current Jewish system and the Roman establishment of government and assume the throne of David again as the son of David. That was their expectation of the Messiah. And now it seems that, well, they saw it. Jesus was overpowered by the political system. But what they did not understand is the character of the kingdom Christ came to establish, the character of the kingdom of heaven. They could not perceive that the character of Christ's kingdom is intrinsically contrary to the character of a kingdom in this world, contrary to the nature of the kingdoms of this world. Was it really a matter of a change of administration? Or is it a matter of changed hearts? The one is based on power. The other is based on truth. So let's look at these two kingdoms and compare them as they clash. And then when we've compared them, let us see how only the kingdom of Christ can prevail. And then we will learn how to live truthfully under worldly power. First of all, then, look at the two kingdoms as they clash. The kingdom of power, the kingdom of truth. Worldly power or divine truth. And he's speaking of two kingdoms here. And how different the two kingdoms are from one another. Look at the comparison here. Concerning the location of each kingdom. Well, in John 18:36, our Lord says, His kingdom is not of this world. And he's speaking of an invisible kingdom that is heavenly and not governed by the same principles that govern the kingdoms of this world. Think about it. Kings rule a certain carefully defined territory. They have borders. And when they fight, it is usually over this or that territory that they wish to annex. But this is not Christ's concern. His kingdom is not of this world, and it cannot be located within boundaries. Another concern of the world's rulers is the methods used to govern. Worldly rulers attain power by conquest or by political maneuvers. Rome conquered other nations with vast armies. Then they governed their territories with an iron fist. And then the Caesars resorted to political maneuvers to displace or assassinate their predecessors. And that's the methods that they use. Money is a method, of course, that is common to all, even though ours is clearly a capitalistic system and theirs not so much. Yet taxes were necessary. Money supported and ran the government. So they taxed the land. And you know how it was that when Joseph and Mary were dealing with the conception of Jesus, that it was at that time that Caesar Augustus had decreed that all the world should be taxed. They raised money with taxes. They established public works with taxes. And of course, they pay the army of bureaucrats with taxes. Now, Jesus, on the other hand, when asked if he were king, this is his answer. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight. But now is my kingdom not here. For this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Now, J.C. Ryle paraphrases his answer this way, quote, I certainly have a kingdom, but it is a kingdom entirely unlike the kingdoms of this world. It is a kingdom which is neither begun nor propagated nor defended by the power of this world, by the world's arms or the world's money. It is a kingdom which took its origin from heaven and not from earth. A spiritual kingdom, a kingdom over hearts and wills and consciences, a kingdom which needs no armies or revenues, unquote. And that well says it. Now look at the entrance into these two kingdoms. You can compare them. Entirely different, the way they are entered. As for the kingdom of this world, well, that's entered by natural birth. And, of course, the policy, the law in the United States is any baby born on U.S. soil is regarded as a citizen. That's natural generation. But in the kingdom of heaven, entrance comes differently. Entrance in the kingdom of heaven comes by regeneration. As Jesus said, you must be born again. Until you are born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven, nor can you even see it. And this recognition is seen of the kingdom of heaven is seen by the reaction of the soul that is made alive. Sees wonders about the love of God, which no one can describe, nor has even entered the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. That's a sign that somebody's heart has been awakened. They see things that they about God that they'd never seen before. They see things about themselves from God's perspective that they'd never seen before. What's happened? They've been awakened. They've been regenerated. They have entered into the kingdom of Christ. And it's based on a recognition of truth. Now I know God truly, and now I know the truth about myself, and I know truly the way I may be saved. And so it was with the promise of 1 John 1:8-9, if we say we have no sin, we lie against the truth. But if we confess our sins, bringing out the truth, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's entrance into the kingdom of heaven. But everything hangs on this comparison. The basis or the foundation upon which each kingdom is built. Is it worldly power or is it divine truth? Everything I've said about the location, annexing territories, methods of governing, accumulating more, it's all about accumulating more power. It's all about power in this world. But when it comes to Christ, it's all about hearing truth, understanding truth, seeing truth, and responding to truth. It's all about truth. So we listen to Pilate and his questions, and we discover that all his questions come from the point of view of somebody who sees worldly kingdom as the basis from which he's thinking, worldly power. And of course, they brought him to Pilate under the accusation that he was against Caesar and that he was doing all these things, trying to make himself out to be a king. It's a question of power. It had absolutely nothing to do with what Jesus was really doing. But it was interpreted by the Jews to Pilate as an issue of power. And that's the way Pilate read it. All power is politically based, and he was entering into a political arena with Jesus when he put Jesus under trial. But Jesus explains the basis of his kingdom. It is based on the witness to the truth. Ironically, Pilate couldn't even read him, so he answers him in verse 38. What is truth? He answers. And that is the question that people are even asking today. What is virtue? What is right? What is truth? People are afraid to define it because they don't know what it's about. American people are fed up with the deceits and the lies that have been accompanying the candidates, particularly of Hillary Clinton, in which thanks to the video record, she's changed her story about Benghazi and the emails. And yet, according to a recent Gallup poll, less than one half of those polled believe in absolute truth anyway. And so that's where Pilate is himself, cynical. It's not a matter of truth to him, it's a matter of power. Jesus said, I came to testify concerning the truth. So in the end, Pilate's apparent pursuit of truth is subservient. The truth of whether Jesus is guilty again or not. That quest for the truth about Jesus was subservient to his pursuit and preservation of power. Now, it certainly appears as though there was a sense of of dignity, a sense of passion, compassion for Jesus. He knew Jesus was not guilty. He may have sensed that something was wrong with the verdict of the Jews because he concluded, "I find no basis for a charge against him." And when Pilate offers the people a choice to release Jesus instead of Barabbas, the people threw the choice right back to him. "Which will you have, Christ or Caesar?" And that's a question again that's being asked in every Christian, in the choices we make in our careers and where we put our hopes. Power or truth? And so because Pilate's measure is based on power, he couldn't find the resolve to act on what the evidence was telling him. Instead, when the deal makers arrived, when the pollsters report, what it is that will secure his place of power in this world, when it was that question, all bets were off. Pilate will kill Jesus because he wanted Caesar's approval. There will always be a clash between these two kingdoms. Especially in politics. Today, Pilate and Caiaphas would be seen as two elected politicians in Washington, cutting deals with political action groups, revising constitutional law for the modern world, in order to gain a place in the government and execute their agenda at the expense of honor, fidelity, and ultimately freedom. These two kingdoms clash, but one thing we know through it all: the greatest power in all the world, all that the government can summon, cannot displace truth. It just doesn't work that way. "That which is spoken in secret shall be shouted from the housetops," said Jesus. Sooner or later, the truth will out. And so let us consider then next the kingdom of Christ, how it can prevail. And it will prevail, you see, because here is the truth. I'm not talking about abstract right now. This is the truth. And the fact is, this hour does not belong to Pilate or to Caiaphas. This hour, even while Jesus is standing before Pilate and the mob is crying for his crucifixion, Jesus is in control of the situation. Jesus is governing the situation. That's the truth. And this in the face of Pilate, who had been posturing himself as a man of power. He says, "Don't you realize I have power either to crucify you or set you free?" But Jesus' answer is, "You would have no power over me if it were not given you from above." That's the truth. Jesus is reminding Pilate that it's not so much that the state enjoys divine approval, but that he, the governor of the state at that time, is being put on notice. "You're here by the hand of God. You're here by the power of heaven. Don't flaunt it." This is the truth. Despite the darkness of the hour in which it seemed that Christ was powerless, it is, in fact, the hour of glory. It is not enough that Jesus was crucified. As he put it, he would be lifted up that all men may see him. That's the truth. There's a difference. He is not a convicted felon. But the truth is, he is a king assuming his throne. He did not succumb to death But he transformed death into a passageway to heaven. His departure was a triumphant celebration of his resumption of heavenly glory, not defeat. And if you want to know how I know that, 3 days later, look into the empty tomb. That was a verification of that truth. And no matter what the world may think about his glory or how it attempts to silence the voice of Christ on earth, Jesus, as a result, cannot be unseated. He can't be voted out of office because the kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom is that of heaven. It is based upon truth itself, and truth cannot be denied. And how is it that Jesus was raised from the dead, that he ascended to heaven and is now exalted to the right hand of God, that he is able to save us from our sins, how he is able to defeat the power of death? Those are tangible proofs of the truth of the truth. It's all about the truth. You see, truth is not just a state of mind. Truth delves all the way back into the very character of the being of God. The same truth that came out when God first said, "Let there be light." That was words from God, and there was light. The truth produces reality. Truth is reality. Truth is reality come from God. It's all about God. It has to do with man as well and his innermost state. It has to do with life and death. God, the creator and giver of life, can't pretend now that everything's okay in spite of our sins. That wouldn't be true. God can't just decide, "I'm a nice guy, I'm a nice God, I'll just forgive you your sins and we'll let bygones be bygones." Well, no, that's not the truth. He had to send his son into the world, a sacrifice his son. He had to pay the final penultimate of the penalty of sin, in order that we may be truly justified. That Jesus was executed by the power of Rome is a technicality compared to the fact that his death paid for the sins of men and women. That is where truth emerged victorious over that governmental power that could put men to death. So men and women who are born again see the truth about God's justice and God's mercy, and the truth about themselves, about their sin. They come into the light. That's the same as understanding the truth about themselves. And it exposes their sinful hearts, but they don't cover up. They don't justify themselves. They confess their sins truthfully. And you know what? The hearts are radically changed. Reality has changed in their inner being. They've received new hearts, new life, which Jesus says is everlasting life. And someday they will receive new bodies at Christ's coming, and they will live forever. In the meantime, you know now the truth? All the steps of the remainder of your life are being conducted by him who will never leave us nor forsake us, because he's promised us. The promise of him who has put us into his hand that no one could pluck us out. The one who also causes all things to work together for good. You believe it? It's the truth. And that's the proof of the truth. And how many times we look in our lives and see our prayers answered, many times in ways we never expected, in which he proves himself faithful. Yes, O Lord, your word is true. So we look at the passion of Christ. It seems like a tragedy, but it's not. Not for Jesus. It's a human tragedy. And today we witness the futile and tragic human tragedies of politicians blinded by power, unable to see the true potentate. No human being can stop the truth. It will come out. If God's purpose prevailed back in the hall of Pilate under the Roman court, if he can manifest his glory 3 days later, God can be equally as active and true and faithful and powerful by his word of truth today. He has made a promise. He is true.
He will remain faithful. He cannot deny himself.
So how can we live truthfully under a world of power? Because all the questions haven't been answered. You see, we still have to live under governmental authority, and it has power, and it operates by power. We can't leave a nation. What does the Bible teach us about it? We had a voice. We voted. Well, shall we not honor that man that's been put in office? Yeah. Let's put the elected power of government into perspective with three principles to live by in our government. The first, the authority of government comes not from anything intrinsic in itself, but from God. Pilate thought that he had power, but he was wrong. That's not the truth. He said to Jesus, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power either to free you or crucify you?" But Jesus replied, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." John 19:10-11. It was not Caesar that gave Pilate the power to make judgment in this trial. In fact, the power came from God. If the power came from God, that's the way it is for all authorities. There is no power but that of God, says Paul in Romans 13. All power receives its authority from God. For this reason, then, we have to recognize that this president-elect is due our respect and honor because he has, by God's ordination, been empowered with authority. It's not in himself. It's from God. Second, even an evil government is still divinely appointed government, and it expects Christian submission. In the news, we hear protesters, particularly in Oregon, refusing to acknowledge Trump. "He's not my president," they said. And they had the freedom in these United States to say those things, but how outrageous it is because he was elected. But they protested anyway. And yet one of the respected remembrances that characterized Christian during time of persecution is that when arrested by a government, they nevertheless submit to that arrest. They don't hold out in armed conflict. They don't raise up revolutions. The Anabaptists during the Reformation was a great cause of distress to Martin Luther, and most reformers understood that you may flee, but you don't take up arms against the government over you. Third, the authority of government, not being intrinsic, must also be limited by God's truth. There is a limit to the power of government. And even though Jesus acknowledged Pilate's power, he went on to speak of sin that Pilate was guilty of, saying, "Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of greater sin." He's talking about Caiaphas. But both Caiaphas and Pilate were guilty of sin and answerable to God. Authority that's been granted by God must be responsible to God. If that responsibility has been cast off by the governing party, then that governing party has committed sin against heaven. Then God will judge the nation in his own time, as he did Jerusalem 40 years later when Rome came and leveled the entire city and temple to the ground. And so God has acted throughout history in account after account of Israel when she would disobey the Lord. In the book of Judges, it's a constant cycle. They would turn to their neighbors in idolatry. They would become captives. They would have to pay taxes to their heathen neighbor, their heathen enemies. And then a judge would rise up. The people would repent. God would respond to the repentance of the people. He would defeat then the enemies and free them, only for them to return back to idols later. And that was the cycle. But the point being this, that God responds to the people of that nation when they repent, as he did with Nineveh and Jonah, saying 40 days and Nineveh will fall. Even the king himself repented, and God spared Nineveh for a while. In America, you look at the two world wars. We see America in great sin during the 1920s following the celebration and victory of World War I. And degradation. And then we find Hitler rises up and the Japanese bomb Pearl Harbor. And America turns and returns to the church. And the people cry out to God. The attendance in church went up. And God heard the cries. And this nation then was able to contribute a great deal to the victory of this world war. Until God has worked, and He will work. But it's limited by God's truth. And God Himself will judge that nation when it tries to override the truth. Well, what about us? What about you and me? Well, Christians also are being told that, and need to be told that there is a limit to governmental authority. And that is limited to God's truth. And when something is given by way of edict from those in authority, we are obligated to check King Jesus first and our consciences to see if this would be in violation of God's word and God's truth. No government has the right to command the Christian to act against the truth or against his conscience or participate in a governmental program that violates his conscience, such as Christian employers being required to provide health that includes abortion health care. And our consciences are attacked by new laws recognizing gay marriage while violating the sanctity of human life and other religious freedoms. Well, Peter had an answer for that, and it is this, Acts 3:28. We must obey God rather than man. So while we say the authority of the government is not intrinsic in itself, it is subject to God. Even an evil government we are to obey, but we recognize the authority is from God. And only God, then, can nullify that authority in our minds when it violates His word. So what does all this have to do with the elections? It's this. That the Christian does not place his hope in the man who is elected. Nor even in the policies he promises to pass, as wise as they may be for the immediate. Their power is of passing influence only. But the Christian sets his best political hopes on creating an environment for advancing the gospel of Christ. For therein, in the gospel, lie God's eternal truths. The Christian sees himself operating under a government in which he wants to be able to do as Christ, testify concerning the truth. And as we look at the table of Holy Communion, we remember him who, while submitting to the Roman governor and ruler of the Jews, was all the while governing them with his truth, in order that they may carry out the decree God had made with us that His Son should die for our sins. That's the truth that we live by, that God's truth prevailed. God was satisfied because Christ died for sinners. Christ justifies sinners. That was the true answer to sin and death. Now, this table of communion is given to us to certify that as true for us. That's why it becomes a sign and a seal, like the impress that is made at the bottom of a document, the stamp. That verifies it as true. So when we partake of Holy Communion and remember the death of our Lord, we have verified in our hearts Christ's promises with this hope. Let us prepare ourselves now to receive God's holy table. Shall we pray? Our Lord Jesus, we bow before you this morning with great thanksgiving and humility.
We thank you that we have the confidence that you are a God of truth. We thank you, O Lord, that you will give power and stability to the nations who you favor. We thank you that you are in control of elections, and you'll be in control of the inauguration. You'll be in control of the laws. You'll be in the new president will make. You will be in control of all these things. But we ask this, that you would provide for us an opportunity to testify to the truth, pass on the gospel, practice the Christian faith in a climate that is conducive. Now, at this time, as we prepare for Holy Communion, we ask that you would certify in our hearts and reassure us of your great love for us and the sufficiency of the blood of Christ for our sins and of the new life we have been given and the hope of eternal habitation with Christ. Certify it that we may know that all these promises are true. In Jesus' name we ask you this. Amen.